up. They couldn't even find enough of the children to bury. So I can't imagine being in, I mean, that's bad enough in Israel, but to be in Baghdad? Whoa. These people need a special portion of grace for sure. As we begin this morning, I'd like to ask you a very simple question. I'm a very simple individual, so I ask simple questions. What do you believe? Now, I know that sounds a bit simplistic and, yes, somewhat vague. And you're thinking to yourself just about this time, what kind of question is that? What do I believe about what? What do I believe about life? That could take a while. What do I believe about the current state of affairs here in this country or around the world? Even you want to think about it over in Canada, you're welcome to it. What do I believe about politics? That could take a couple of years. Or certain high-profile issues that have come before us in the last several months. These would all, of course, be very reasonable responses. But in light of where you're sitting right now, in this lovely church, maybe we could narrow things down just a little tiny bit. And you could think about things of what you believe in as far as your Christian life is concerned. What do you believe about your life in Christ? Or what do you believe about the Word of God that you are able to read daily, freely, thus far here in this country and certainly in Canada? What do you believe about some of the great doctrines that certainly have been handed down from this pulpit, as well as a number of other places? The great doctrines that God has given to us in His Word. You see, for some time, as I intimated last week, I have been giving a lot of thought to a particular doctrine, regeneration. And of course, you cannot help but think about the idea of believing. We human creatures have a faculty that is exclusively ours. We can believe. We can believe in people, we can believe in things, we can believe in institutions, we can believe in certain facts that come before us on a daily basis, whether through the news media or through friends or family or relatives or whatever. We can believe certain stories that come our way, and lots of those come our way just about every day. And we can hold them as true or factual, but by the same token, we can disbelieve all of the above, and hold them all, whatever them happens to be, as being anything but truth and factual. So whether we believe or disbelieve things or people or whatever, this governs to a large degree what we do with them. Just about every factor of our day has to do with belief. Think about it for a moment. You got up this morning and you went up to the dining room table and you pulled out a chair and you sat on it, believing that it was totally capable of holding your weight, whatever that weight happened to be. My chair takes a bit more doing. And then when we're all done with our breakfast, having eaten food that we believe is fine and good for our nourishment, we go out and get into our cars, drive out the driveway, get out on the highway, and believe that if we have to stop fast, that our brakes will do the job. And we drink water, not necessarily all bottled, from the tap sometimes. We believe it has been sufficiently purified by someone out there so that it will quench our thirst and not harm us in any way. We believe that. And on the list can grow. Our brother recently went into hospital for surgery. And he was laying in there on the table. And a whole bunch of people came in. And you believed that they were going to do the right job, even though they had masks on. We believe in all kinds of things that make up our daily experience. But you have to ask yourself sometime, if you think about it long enough, where do these beliefs come from? Well, you say, I look around and I see other people doing all of these things and they seem to be doing them okay and they're fine and perfect and reliable, so it must be okay for me. Or perhaps I've had previous experiences in all these areas and nothing has happened thus far. Don't say that before you get on an airplane, by the way. But then nothing's happened thus far and you're fine. But you know, there's an area of life on earth that is not quite as simple as that, even though there are a great many people within the Christian church would have you believe otherwise. And what's the area? Well, it's the whole matter of saving faith in the Christian life. Last week, if you were with us, we began to look at a man who was, in his own way, a great believer of sorts. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, again, to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at this gentleman once again. Only we're going to look at a few more verses than we did last week. Hopefully we will get to some of them, or most of them. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through down through verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him. Interesting. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended into the earth, or into heaven, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's look to our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your word here this morning. We have considered already some very important facets of it, and today we carry on. Although, Father, if we were to do justice to this, it would probably take us a long, long time to get into all of the things that you have to say. And yet, our Father, we ask for your blessing on this portion that we look at this morning. We pray, O God, that you will use us for one reason and for one reason only, to glorify yourself, to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And if there's anyone here this morning, O God, that does not know you as Savior and Lord, we pray, Father, that in your grace and by the truth of your word, and because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary Street, you will draw such ones unto yourself. And by your grace and your grace alone, save. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whatever else we might think at this moment, we have to surely conclude that what we've just read here was truly a remarkable point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in all of his life that he lived here, and of course he was here, we figure somewhere around 33 years, and 3 years of those were ministry. The religious leaders of his day, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, whoever, were his staunchest enemies. And I think it's safe to say, considering what happened at the end of our Lord's life, that they came to hate him greatly. And so we must find that this visit by one of the top three of the Pharisaical council, troop, group, whatever, this visit was a most remarkable event. It's evident here that Nicodemus didn't want others to see him coming. He came to Jesus by night. Now, there's been all kinds of reasons given for that, but I'm sort of the opinion that he came because he didn't want anybody else seeing him come. He came because he had, as we considered last week, a profound ache in his heart. In other words, he was a man full of anxiety. He was a man who was fearful. He was a man full of dread. And why was he all of these things? Because, as all of the leaders of his day who were on a par with him, he was a hypocrite. He was a man, just like all of his colleagues, that looked great on the outside. Or as Jesus once described in Matthew 23, you perhaps remember this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." That's quite a description. These men, you see, knew full well that what was going on in the inside had no bearing, no relationship whatsoever with what was going on the outside. But Jesus knew. He knew. These men were all hypocrites. And here in the night of one of the most foremost of these particular people, this Nicodemus comes to Jesus, a man that Jesus knew all about. He knew that this man, Nicodemus, was in great turmoil. He knew that this man had a great fear in his heart, and that fear was simple. Nicodemus did not know God. Nicodemus had no assurance of heaven or the kingdom. He knew that he was not reconciled to God, and he was afraid. And he came to Jesus with a hope. Yeah, he came with a hope. A hope that maybe Jesus could tell him something that he needed because it was missing in his life. Perhaps Jesus could tell him what he could do, or maybe refrain from doing, so that somehow or other he could attain to the kingdom of God. You see, there was a Nicodemus right at this juncture, a very, very real belief. And that belief was spelled out in the man's very first words to the Lord Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Do you believe that? Nicodemus was supposed to be, in Jesus' words, the teacher in Israel. And yet, though he was the teacher, he did not have all the answers. But because this Jesus was doing things that Nicodemus had never done, could never do, could never teach, then this must be a teacher higher even than himself. I mean, he's a carpenter's son. He's a peasant. He doesn't fit with us. But there must be something there. This would be a teacher that Nicodemus perhaps could get an answer for all of the hypocrisy hypocrisy that had actually made up his entire life, that had marked his life. You see, Nicodemus, and he knew it, was headed for that same destination that all of us are headed for when we come into this life. Nicodemus knew that he was headed for hell. But there is a heaven. And the Bible speaks clearly of it. There's a place beyond the grave of joy and bliss and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment forever. Well, Nicodemus may not have worded it just this way, but there are countless thousands out there that we run into all the time who just might. And what is that question that reigns today, as it has for centuries, in so many hearts throughout the ages, and certainly right now here today in St. Clair, Michigan? It's just this. How do we escape hell and get to heaven? How do we do that? As you know, I've been reading a lot about Roman Catholicism of late. Boy, they got all the answers, right? Well, you get dipped, have the right word said over you, you're born again. And then you go out there to the church and you say your confessions to the priest and you go into the Mass, which is probably one of the worst blasphemies of all time. But you keep on doing that and doing that. Well, when you come to the end of your life, you're still not quite sure. But there's purgatory. That's not what people need to know. They know what to need. They need to know as to how to escape hell and get to heaven. So what's the answer? Well, that's the whole message of Christianity. And the answer is simple. The answer is by faith. Works have nothing to do with it. And certainly it isn't by religion, it is by believing. That's the message of Christianity. Paul said it very well when he wrote to the Ephesian church. A text that you all know very well. You probably all memorized it one time or another. Here it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, here's what Nicodemus and countless others as well needed to hear. They needed to. They didn't want to, but they needed to. The kingdom isn't attained by morality. The kingdom isn't attained by virtue. The kingdom isn't attained by philanthropy or about religious ceremonies or rituals or religious activities. Absolutely not. The only way to escape hell and enter heaven is by believing. Believing by faith. And we only need to go back through the Hebrews 11 chapter of all those magnificent people, the faith chapter, see those men and women that God used during the course of their lives, and those by faith that he saved. It's always by faith, and Jesus was laying this all out for Nicodemus, just as clearly as it needed to be laid out. Now, the interesting feature of these first three verses here is the fact that Nicodemus, who, in Jesus' words, being the teacher in Israel, he should have known this truth. I mean, after all, he would have been more than familiar with all those folk there in Hebrews chapter 11. He'd probably been over their lives many, many times during the course of his study and teaching and meditation and whatnot. He would have known them all. He should have known that God requires faith. After all, he knew the story of Abraham. He knew that Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous by God solely on the basis of his faith. He should have known all that, shouldn't he? Nicodemus knew that God was a pardoning God. He knew that God was a Savior. He knew all that because he spent his whole life in the Scriptures. I'm sure he even knew about that reluctant prophet called Jonah, who'd been sent to one of the most godless nations on the face of the earth at that time, the Ninevites, and as a result of the feeblest one of the feeblest attempts at evangelism that this world has ever seen. Nevertheless, God delivered them because of their faith, because they believed. And they were saved from annihilation. Did you ever look at Jonah's message there? Yet 40 days and you're going to be. And they believed. Now, was that them? Was that Jonah? Sure, it wasn't Jonah. That was God. Nicodemus knew about faith. He knew about believing. But unfortunately, he was the leader of an apostate form of Judaism. He was devoted to a counterfeit religion, a satanic system that taught salvation by morality and works, just as the Roman Catholic Church does today, right now. And amidst of all of this dung, excrement, horrible filth, Nicodemus was one miserable man. And he came to Jesus because he had needs. His needs were great. Nicodemus needed peace. He wanted satisfaction. He wants hope. He wants joy. He wants and needs forgiveness. Nicodemus wants to be a different man. Nicodemus wants a spiritual reality in his life that he has ever known, never known. He's never known that in his life. He's known all about the law and all the things and tithing, dint, mill, and comment, and all that stuff. And so he comes to our Lord. He comes because of all of these needs. And you're going to notice there that Jesus does, and Jesus said just exactly what Nicodemus was not expecting. And you and I wouldn't have said anything like this. I can think of people out there that laid down the four spiritual laws right off the bat. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus addressed the needs of Nicodemus's heart. Because you see, just like all those folks we noticed last week mentioned at the end of chapter 2, Nicodemus, like all of those other folks, he believed. Yeah, but problem is, he and they didn't believe the right things. Sure, they believed that Jesus was a teacher, that he came from God. Nicodemus said that, but that's all they believed. And Jesus knew that. That wasn't a faith that could have saved. That was just an intellectual assent of all the things that they had seen in front of them. For what was in Nicodemus' heart was anxiety over his spiritual condition. So Jesus opens his mouth and he reads to him Nicodemus' own mind. And for the first time in Nicodemus' life, Jesus brought to him something brand new information. Because at this point, all Nicodemus had known was, well, if you do this, that, and the other thing, you got salvation, but you got to work at it. It's got to be a religious ritual. You got to see these sacrifices done and those sacrifices done, and at certain times of the month, you got to do this, that, and the other thing. You got to come to all the feasts, and so on and so forth. And now, for the first time, Nicodemus is confronted with the truth. What is that? Well, let's look at it. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't see it. Unless you're born again. And then he goes on a little later. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, by the way, that has nothing to do with baptismal regeneration. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus is saying to this self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrite, Nicodemus, if you want to be reconciled to God, which he did, if you want to know God, if you want to live eternally in God's kingdom, there's only one way that that can happen. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. See what he's doing here? He's initiating a conversation with this religious legalist by telling him just as straightforwardly as possible, you need what you can't do and you need what you cannot even contribute to. Why? Well, because it's all from above. It is all from our sovereign God. It is all of grace. It is all from His doing, not ours, not ever. And then Jesus slips in another analogy. We noted one last week. Remember the analogy of birth? That was a good one. But here he slips in the analogy of the wind, and he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think about it. What takes spiritual birth out of the hands of the sinner? Well, it's the wind. I mean, what do you do to control the wind? The best you could do, and they're doing it all over Ontario now, and I'm sure they're doing it here because I think I've seen one over in Port Huron. You can put up a wind tower, and you get one of those things up there revolving around and around. At least you can harness it, they say. But what do you do to control it? Nothing. Have you ever found a self-help book in your local bookstore on how to control the wind? That is how to make it blow when you want it to blow and how to make it stop when you want it to stop. If you did, you would have been a great help to those people over in New York last year. Why? Well, because the wind blows as it wills, not at your will. It comes from above. You can't summon it. You can't make it go away. The wind is completely and totally the sovereign work of God, and it's invisible, and it is uncontrollable, and it is irresistible, and it is unpredictable, and it is something that you can't even summon, and you can't tell it to go away. What is this? Well, a word or two, it's the divine work of irresistible grace. And this is what our Lord said later on to his hearers, and I like this little passage, but we'll just take the one verse. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You see, it's the will of God. It's the will of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is from first to last a work of divine grace. And you see it there. Nicodemus is absolutely floored by all this. And the best this highly educated religious Pharisee can come up with was, duh. No, that's not what he says. He says, how can these things be? Now there's a guy, I'm sure, that's hardly ever at a loss for words until now. You know, I've always thought back, as I've thought over this passage, that Jesus was perhaps taken a bit aback by this learned man's ignorance of the word that he had spent his entire lifetime learning and teaching and telling other people what to do. Because you see, he says next, Jesus that is, how come you don't know any of this? I suppose if it were a bit being written by secular writers today, they'd say, what, are you some kind of a dummy? How come you don't know this? Let's look at Ezekiel 36 when God said this. Listen, God said this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Weren't you listening, Nicodemus? Did you miss school that day? Because God says right here, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He didn't say, you do it. He said, I will. You see, this is one of the most significant New Covenant passages about God's sovereign power regenerating the sinner. And standing there before Jesus was the teacher of the Old Testament. And how was it that this guy, who is the teacher, didn't know this? Well, our Lord laid it all out for him, didn't he? And what was Nicodemus' response to the truth that supposedly he had been familiar with all of his life? What do you think? He jumped for joy, ran down the aisle, signed the card, was eternally secured. No. Well, Jesus tells us there. Bottom line, Nicodemus didn't buy it. How do we know? Check out verses 11 and 12. End of verse 11. But you do not receive our testimony. And surely Nicodemus had heard a lot of that. And then in verse 12, he says to Nicodemus, you do not believe. Why do you suppose this was? Well, let's face it. I mean, this was turning his world upside down because he was a legalist. You can't have something as important happen to you as all this and you haven't done something yourself to cause it. Surely not. But that was exactly what Jesus was affirming to this great teacher. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, then something must happen. And by the way, you have no part in it. And then, having left Nicodemus with this most devastating truth that he had ever heard, I think this is interesting. The Lord brings along a real shocker to him. Because you see, this is what he says. Listen carefully. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus after all this, and he says, whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. Now I said shocker. Can you see what it was in that statement that would really have put this pharisaical hypocrite into a tailspin? Well, you might say, sure, it was salvation by faith rather than works of the law. Well, that was important. But that wasn't a real shocker for Nicodemus. Certainly all of his pharisaical colleagues, that would have been a shock for them too. Because you see, Jesus there used the word whoever. Oh yeah, they knew about eternal life, though for them it was more a quality of life rather than one of duration. But you see what Jesus is here saying? I hope you do. Get hold of it this morning if you don't get anything else. He's affirming that the very life of God, he's affirming that divine life, everlasting life, transcendent life, supernatural life, union with the Trinity, well, possession of this was now and forever available to whoever believes. See, the shocker's there in the word whoever. See, why? Well, think about it. Here were the Jews, God's chosen, sometimes referred to as God's frozen people, expecting the Messiah. And it was their, shall we say, belief that when the Messiah came, undoubtedly they thought he would ride on a big white horse and lead a whole army of people or men. That when the Messiah came, he would save Israel, and then he would turn around and punish all those other nasty nations out there. They'd be punished for their blasphemy. They'd be punished for their idolatry. They'd be punished for their mistreatment of Israel, as Rome was then putting them through in those days. That is what they expected. And along comes this new teacher, this new rabbi. They're sure it's from God in some way. And what does he affirm? Well, horror of horrors here. He says, whoever believes can be saved. Stop your ears. Don't listen to this. This is terrible. We all know salvation is just for Jews. I think by now you've probably got some idea what this old Nicodemus was going through. I say old because to have reached that level of learning, he probably wasn't a kid anymore. This legalistic Pharisee is having some real trouble getting his mind around all of this, let alone accepting it, receiving it, and saying, yeah, that's true. Yet that's the message. That was Jesus' message, and that's our message to a lost and dying world. The message is simple. Anyone who believes in the lifted Christ will escape judgment, will escape hell, will be forgiven, and will receive blessing and everlasting life in heaven with him. Now, I know this is not a Pentecostal assembly. This should have been a chorus of amens to that. That's the message. Believe and you will be saved. Now, as you may recall, as we look briefly at chapter 2 and the last few verses of that chapter last week, many in those days, as Jesus ministered, believed. Now, I'm sure if you came to the end of chapter 2 and you said many believed, oh, you think, isn't that wonderful? They had a sort of a mass outpouring of the Spirit in those days, and all kinds of people were ushered into the kingdom. Well, the question becomes, what did they believe? You get people out there in the world, people out there that you talk to all the time, and you talk about this thing, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Sure, I believe. I believe just as these people did. I believe he was a teacher, and I believe that he probably even came from God, and he was a good fellow, and he was a just a stand-up example to all our young people. And of course, he did miracles, and that was wonderful. So I believe in all that, but you see, that's not enough. And that comes to the greatest revelation right here in this believing Nicodemus. He believed, but he wasn't saved. You see, he wasn't saved. But he believed. The point is, he rejected the message of faith for salvation. The point is, he believed something, but he didn't believe the right thing. Now, wait a second. Why is it that eternal life is only going to go to whoever believes, and not just Jews that believe? I think that's what Nicodemus is probably thinking about now. While our precious Lord steps forward, I like how Jesus always does this. He always just gives us answers. You can't confute them. He steps in here, gives an answer above all answers. And he does so in possibly the best known verse in the entire scriptures. All kinds of people within the church know this verse. Most of them can recognize and even recite it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the motive, and here's the answer. The wonderful verse 16, for God so loved the world. Here's the whole of the gospel message there, as many people have said in a nutshell. God's love is so great that in order to save a people out of every tribe, people, and nation, he gave his one and only son to make that possible. See, the object of his great love is the world. Nicodemus didn't want to hear that. I mean, it's not just for us Jews anymore. No. And whoever in the world believes in the very unique Son of God will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. I think that's fairly evident at this point in time. But friends, he has a very special love for his own in the world. And they're all over the world. And where's Nicodemus in all of this? Because like all of his Jewish brethren, you know what Nicodemus was? He's a racist. It's an awful thing to say nowadays. I mean, you don't like to hear that expression anymore. But that's exactly what Nicodemus was. As far as Nicodemus and his kin were concerned, no one outside of Judaism amounted to anything. So his mind at this juncture is all messed up, just like his theology. For the whole of his life, and I think we can understand this, the only way of salvation was through work and ceremony and ritual. But now this young rabbi comes along and says that he can't earn his salvation. And that salvation has to come from heaven, and it's a sovereign work of God, and man can't do anything to attain it. So what's the means of salvation? Whoever believes. That's the means. Believe what? You're going to tell people that all the time. Believe what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe in the significance of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. In short, believe the gospel. Commit yourself to the gospel, to the Christ of the gospel. Listen, the free offer of the gospel is broad enough to take in the very worst of sinners out there, but there's more than that. The gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most moral, most religious man on this planet. And who might that be? Well, allegedly, the most moral, the most religious is the Pope. That's what the news keeps telling us. Problem is, he's hoping in his works and all the merits that he's stored up to get to heaven and his ongoing prayer to Mary. And guess what? That the gospel excludes him. And yet the most wretched, profligate, corrupt individual on this earth who trusts in Christ alone, the gospel will embrace by faith alone. One last point, getting near to lunchtime. One last point that our Lord makes here, and we need to touch briefly on it because it's found in verses 17 and 18. And this is what Jesus said. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I wonder in your daily relationships with the people of the world out there, how many are you think are out there that have been kidding themselves into thinking probably throughout the entirety of their lives, that as long as they have been good, as long as they have been involved in doing all kinds of good things, they're hoping upon hope that their alleged good will outweigh the bad. Well, then you see, if they believe that, then there's a place for them in glory. Now, I don't very often do commercials. But I'm going to do one right now because this one is really interesting. For all of you who have computers, go to YouTube. Feed in the words good-o-meter. G-O-O-D-O-M-E-T-E-R. And watch the clip that comes up. This sums up as well as anything I've ever seen what I just said to you. About all those people, those family and friends and relatives and the people you just meet on a day-by-day basis who just feel that, well, I've done all these good things, that I pay my taxes on time, and the husband says I never beat my wife, I never beat the kids, I never kicked the dog, and all those good things that I do, I do some bad things. I lie once in a while, and maybe I'm not always on time for work, all these other bad things, but the good in the final analysis is going to outweigh the bad. So therefore, a righteous and holy and loving God couldn't possibly keep me out of heaven. You know something? All of that is totally, unimaginably irrelevant. Because when you arrived on this planet, the gavel proclaiming your guilt had already fallen. There is no counting your record to see somehow or other if the good outweighs the bad. You were judged when you were born. Why? Well, because, my friends, at that point in time, naturally, you were an unbeliever. And why is that? Because you had not believed in the only begotten Son of God. You're not going to hell for something you did. You're going to hell for something you did not do. And Lord Jesus says it right here. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, when men stand before the judgment of God, it's going to be short. They will have only one thing to say: I refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Done. That's the issue. And in that issue, you have been judged. And in that issue, you have been condemned. And in that issue, you have been sentenced. And men continuing in their unbelief will perish. Now, hearing all this, you think to yourself, wow, why is it that sinners don't believe? Jesus answers that. Verse 19. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There's one all-consuming reason why men do not believe in Christ. They love their sin. I don't know offhand how many people I haven't witnessed to over the years, especially I did when I was driving a cab around Sarnia. And you'd get to this point, and they say, yeah, but I have to give up this, and I have to give up that, and I have to give up something else, and I don't want to. Well, maybe someday when I'm old and gray and I can't do these things anymore, that's when I'll receive Jesus. Yeah, right. They do love their sin. And in that love, they resent the truth. And in that love, they hate Scripture. They want nothing to do with the church. They hate Christians. It is the dominating compulsion of a fallen heart. There it is. So when you come to sinners, and you will, for goodness sakes, don't psychologize them. I mean, don't pull a Joel Osteen on them, whatever you do. Don't say, well, do you want purpose in your life? With a big smile. Jesus will give you that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't say, well, Jesus is going to make you happy, and he's going to give you a better life, and he's going to solve all your problems and make you better, and probably somewhere along they make you richer because he doesn't want you to be unhappy. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know all this does? Produces false converts, of which there are countless ones out there today, because it sheds absolutely no light on the wretchedness of their sin. What must be done is this: shine the full light of the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ just as brightly as you can do it. And see if they run. Lots will. The issue is simple. Here it is. Confront sin in all of its horror and ugliness. And more often than not, unfortunately, and that's what I've seen, I'm sure you have too, people will seal their own sentence by rejecting Jesus Christ because they love their own sin. Or, here's the upside. In his gracious love, God will draw them as only he can. And they will run to the truth, and they will embrace Christ, and in him alone will they believe for time and eternity. It's our Master's final words here. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Because you see, they can be carried out in no other. It is he alone who saves. Give you a little example last week as we were finishing up. It was an example that our pastor had given in a Sunday school class. But later on I thought of one that I saw this at work as well one time. I don't know how far it went. Way back during our first pastorate in Churchton, Ontario, which nobody's ever heard of, I had to go into hospital. I was in there for 13 days. One of those four bedrooms, you know. And I was over here in the corner with the window next to me, and the guy next to me, he was in bad shape. He had his leg up there on a sling, and he was in pain all the time. He learned I was a pastor, so he started asking me questions. So one night I said, well, let's, really get to it. So we got into the gospel, and I explained the gospel. And he looked at me really intently. He said, boy, that's good stuff. It's a good thing you believe it. I said, well, do you believe it? And he said, well, no. So I didn't think any more about it. But half an hour later, this guy over in the corner bed, I thought he was asleep. He looks over, he says, brother, that was good stuff. Just what I needed. God's really used that in my life tonight, I'll tell you. It had nothing to do with me. I'm busy giving the gospel to this guy next to me and somebody over there who's just sort of hearing it. God does a work in his life. Now, you got lots of empty pews here. We do too, in Sovereign Grace. It's amazing, though, You go out into that world and you give the gospel out. More often than not, you're going to people say, you're crazy. Well, that's good for you to believe. That's what Canadians always say. They're all very spiritual in Canada, but not many saved. But somewhere along the line, God has a people. He's got a people who's going to call to himself. He's got a people who's going to save. I don't know. You might have 100 or 200 of them right here in St. Clair, Michigan. I don't know. You just got to talk to them. Give them the gospel. And wait upon God to draw them to himself. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for this wonderful passage in John chapter 3. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've listened to time and time again. And we pray, oh God, that you will just draw people unto yourself. Just as you have done for millennia, as men and women, boys and girls, are faithful to giving out the truth and waiting upon the power of your Holy Spirit to draw them unto yourself. We thank you, Father, for this time. We pray, oh God, for this congregation. We pray you will continue to use them, see them grow, certainly physically, but spiritually. Grow in grace and a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.